Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it? Working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture. What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Chapter 5, The Fifth Seal. Last Pagan Persecution of the Church, Diocletian, A.D. 303 to 311. Revelation 6, 9-11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. A scene quite different from any that he had yet contemplated met St. John's eye on the opening of the fifth seal. It is no longer the Roman earth which he sees before him, but the symbolic temple court, from whose altar proceed not the voices of living worshippers presenting their sacrifices for atonement or thanksgiving and freewill offerings, but the cries of departed and martyred saints who had been slain for their testimony to the Word of God. We have brought the history down to that division into four parts by Diocletian, which terminated the Roman Empire as it had hitherto been constituted. The era is one famous in Roman history. His four immediate predecessors had kept the empire in existence and even helped in some degree towards its elevation. Yet was this emperor considered as a founder of a new empire, and a triumph was decreed to him at Rome in the year A.D. 303. Here, then, for the present, we must turn from the history of the Roman world to take a survey in retrospect of the persecutions that had passed on the Christian church during three centuries, before we notice the persecutions which marked the reign of Diocletian. I adverted before to the spread of religion in the year A.D. 96, in the sketch of what must have passed before St. John's view in Patmos. Small as was its first beginning, Christianity had made considerable progress. Its founder had taught his disciples to expect that it would be so. But he had at the same time warned them that hatred and persecution from the world would mark its course. In this world ye shall have tribulation. The first imperial persecution was in the reign of Nero. This cruel tyrant, having himself set fire to Rome, laid the blame of it on the Christians, in the hope that the hatred already existing against them would give currency to the charge. Fearful sufferings then ensued. Some of the condemned were covered with skins of wild beasts, and in that disguise devoured by dogs. Some were crucified, others burnt alive. When the day was not sufficient, says the historian, for their tortures, the flames in which they perished served to illuminate the night. Nero looked on for his amusement. The next great persecution was during the reign of Domitian. It originated more from jealousy than from want and cruelty. Beside the charge of atheism brought against the Christians, this sect were said to be seeking a kingdom. To hinder this, the emperor slew his own cousin, a Christian of the highest rank known, and summoned also the existing relations of him who was regarded as the Christian king. But finding that these were but poor men, not looking for a temporal inheritance or earthly grandeur, he dismissed them with contempt, sending the last of the apostles, John, in banishment to Patmos. In Trajan's reign, a law was for the first time issued against Christians because they were Christians. An old law was in existence which decreed that no god should be worshipped unless admitted and recognized as such by public authority. This edict Trajan was advised to enforce. He, however, mightily declared that no inquisition should be made for the Christians, but that, when brought before the magistrates in the regular course of law, if they should refuse to sacrifice to the gods, they must needs suffer. This edict, intended to prevent the search for Christians, and so rather to favor them, had a contrary effect, as it pronounced the profession of Christianity illegal, and left it in the power of any governor or other person to persecute them, and so it proved. Numbers were added to the martyr band, and many more souls gathered under the altar. Amongst others, Ignatius, the venerable bishop of Antioch, joined his brethren there before his reign had closed. In writing to the church of Smyrna, he says, "Wherefore have I given myself up to death, to fire, to sword, to wild beasts? The nearer I am to the sword, the nearer to God. When I am among the wild beasts, I am with God. In the name of Jesus, undergo all, to suffer together with him." A little time after, in the great amphitheater of Rome, to which he had been sent for execution, he was thrown to wild beasts amidst the exaltation of the assembled myriads. Again, in the reign of the second Antonine, after a time of rest, persecution recommenced, and every form of cruel torture and death was exhibited to the Christians. Amongst other sufferers, Polycarp and Justin Martyr were executed, and they too went to their waiting brethren. Many also of the confessors of the faith at Lyon met the same fate. An interval elapsed, and then oppression of the church began afresh in the reign of Septimus Severus, which specially fell on the churches of Africa and Egypt. Some boldly appealed against these persecutions, and many apologies for Christians, as these writings were called, were put forth. Again, in the reign of Alexander, though that prince professed to respect the Christians and their morality, yet one and another laid down his life as a penalty of his faith in Christ. Among them, Hippolytus, Bishop of Porto. Maximin renewed the royal edict, and especially directed his persecution against the bishops and pastors. Hitherto, these unjust measures had been carried out against one church here and another there, but Decius determined upon crushing Christianity. His edict compelled Inquisition to be made for them, and decreed torture and death to all Christians. Great now was the consternation. The church had lost its first zeal and love. There were those who dared not to confess their creed, yet would not apostatize. Bribes of money were offered to and accepted by the magistrates, and thus the conflict was spared to those. The sword of the Goths struck down this persecuting emperor, and left his cruel work to be continued by his successor, Valerian, whose aim, in like manner, was against the bishops and presbyters, and the worshipping assemblies of Christians. Then also Cyprian, bishop of Carthage, was added to the noble army of martyrs. Valerian, who followed in the same course, was cut down by the Persian sword, and his son, Gallienus, trembling under his judgments and fearing the Christian God, issued the first edict of toleration, A.D. 261. Their churches and burial grounds were restored, and their worship was allowed to commence unmolested. Such, briefly, is the history of persecution up to the reign of Diocletian. During the reigns of the four emperors who preceded him, Claudius, Aurelian, Tacitus, and Probus, there was a respite. Churches were built, and worship in them legalized. Diocletian, we have seen, founded a new empire and had its triumphal day at Rome, A.D. 303. Earlier, however, in that year, a secret council was held in the palace at Nicomedia between Diocletian and his partner on the throne, Galerius, to whom he had given the most easterly division of the empire. The destruction of Christianity was the subject. Perhaps, says Gibbon, it was represented to him that the glorious work of the deliverance of the empire was left imperfect so long as an independent people, i.e. the Christians, were permitted to subsist and multiply in it. On the 23rd of February, an armed force destroyed the Church of Nicomedia. This was the signal, and for a period of 10 years, the direst persecution that had yet taken place raged against Christianity. Diocletian declared his intention of abolishing the very name of Christian. Their blood was shed mercilessly through the whole empire. This period is called the Era of Martyrs. Before the 10 years had expired, Diocletian, Galerius, and Maximian agreed to raise pillars as monuments to commemorate their success in the extirpation of Christianity. These pillars are still extant. Whoever visits Rome may still see the catacombs and will be shown there the quiet resting places of the bones and ashes of the martyrs of this season. Earthen vases, inscribed with the word blood, still show how precious was even this remembrance to their mourning friends. There, too, will be seen the larger cavities below, where the excavated and rude chapel served as a house of prayer, and where a faithful church assembled far below the level of the city. The only public testimony then given by the people of Christ was in their martyrdom. In vain did pagan power try to destroy the Holy Scriptures. Copies had so multiplied and been so carefully hid that Inquisition for these failed. But we would draw attention to the next clause in the text. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This cry for vengeance seems scarcely in accordance with the feelings of the first martyrs, who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But it is their cry in the ears of the survivors. It was said by the Lord of Abel, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and the vengeance of God on his enemies and on the enemies of his people is often adverted to in the epistles. Thus, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And for this requiting vengeance, the church in the 3rd century was wont to look. Thus, Marianus, an African martyr, as if filled, we read, with a prophetic spirit, warned his persecutors and animated his brethren by proclaiming the speedy avenging of his blood. Year after year did they wail and long for some turn in their favor. From those long, narrow passages, on either side walled with their dead brethren and martyred children, as we before noticed, in the catacombs of Rome, from those subterranean houses of prayer, as they looked on the vases of blood drained from the death wounds of all dear to them, their cry was wont to ascend to heaven. Did not the wailing souls almost seem to impeach the justice of God? And his other attributes. How long, O Lord, holy, just, and true, dost thou not avenge our blood? And white robes were given to each of them. Just as their condemnation in the view of their fellow men is depicted by their being under the altar, so were their equally public exaltation and justification before the world be expressed in their being robed in white. And so it was. The historian tells us that the Emperor Galerian issued an edict, agreed to by the 2 other emperors, confessing, at least by implication, that he had wronged the Christians, putting an end to the persecution, and entreating that they would pray to their God for him. This was indeed an act of justification, not less applicable to the memory of those gone before than to the character of those still surviving. It was a moral triumph of the Christian religion over paganism. So while the 3 preceding seals showed the decline of the Roman Empire, this seal showed the corresponding decline of paganism as a system. These waiting souls were told that they should rest yet a little while till their brethren should have joined them. This probably referred to another line of witnesses, of whom more hereafter. I have named Polycarp as one of the sufferers by martyrdom during this era. Unwilling to interrupt the narrative, I omitted to transcribe a passage from the acts of his martyrdom, which is of much interest. Quote, having his hands tied behind him, and being bound to the stake, he looked up to heaven and said, Our Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I give thee hearty thanks that, at this day and hour, I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, unto the resurrection of eternal life, amongst whom may I be accepted this day before thee as an acceptable sacrifice. I praise thee, I glorify thee, by God and my Savior. Lecture 6. The 6th Seal. Dissolution of the pagan firmament. Constantine establishes Christianity. Revelation 6:12-17. And I beheld, when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the ground, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is all rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? As the language of this passage is very highly figurative, it may be well to call in mind what has been said relative to the figures used in this book and the meaning attached to them. A few examples from other parts of Scripture will illustrate the subject. When Joseph dreamed that the sun, moon, and stars made obeisance to him, his father and brethren at once understood that the paternal government was intended by the sun, and so of the other parts of his family. Jacob answered, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee?" These 11 brethren were to be rulers, or rather founders of kingdoms, or heads of distinct tribes. We find in Jeremiah the symbol of an earthquake. The prophet saw in vision the destruction of the Jewish kingdom by the Babylonians. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks." So also in Ezekiel, prophesying of the overthrow of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God." In Zephaniah, speaking of the destruction of Judah, "The great day of the Lord is near, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress." In Isaiah, prophesying the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes, "The day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Again, for the hiding in dens and the rocks of the earth, look to Hosea, treating of Shalmaneser's attack upon Israel. "They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us," i.e., not to crush, but to hide them. Have not these quotations anticipated the explanation of the text? When St. John looked from the altar and its crowd of white-robed martyrs to the landscape, which he had before seen all tranquil, what met his eye? Agitation and trouble. Lo, a great earthquake. The mountains and island rocks sink beneath the shock. The sun becomes black and the moon blood red, as in total eclipse. The stars fall from heaven like figs from the tree during a windy tempest. Kings, warriors, freemen, slaves, all appear in flight and seek to find shelter in the caves and holes. Then goes forth the cry, "Hide us from him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Could St. John have doubted the import of these emblems, familiar as he was with Scripture and Scripture's symbols? Surely he must have foreseen a revolution of no common kind, no partial change, only such a change as the entire destruction of heathenism before the progress of Christianity could be implied. Did then such a change, in fact, take place at this period of time, as will warrant the application? When the time came that God would deliver his people Israel out of the hand of their oppressor in the land of Egypt, Moses was born. Again, when about to deliver them out of Babylon, Cyrus was raised up. So when about to raise his church to a state of power, Constantine appeared. Constantius, father of Constantine, died at York in our own country and appointed Constantine the Great as his successor. This prince was already known to favor the Christians, while yet the son of the persecuting emperor Maximian, Maxmentius, was in possession of Rome. Ere Constantine, A.D. 306, bore down against Maxentius, he avowed his belief in and his adherence to Christianity. We are told, and before his death he asserted it, that on his march toward Rome, as the sun was declining, there appeared suddenly in the heavens a pillar of light in the form of a cross, with this inscription, "In this overcome." Constantine immediately adopted the cross as his ensign. That object of hatred to the pagans was seen, glittering on the helmets, engraved on the shields, and interwoven into the banners of his soldiers. The emperor's own person was adorned with it. Moreover, there was displayed on his principal banner this once accursed emblem, above which was set a crown of gold and gems, and the initials of him who suffered on the one and now wears the other were inscribed upon it, "By this ensign thou shalt conquer." Well was the promise fulfilled to Constantine. Army after army, emperor after emperor were routed and fled or perished before the warriors of the cross. The terror of Maxentius and that of his army in their flight over the Milvian Bridge across the Tiber is portrayed in sculpture, which may be still seen at Rome on the Arch of Constantine. Similar was the terror of the other two commanders, Maximin and Licinius. As memorials of the persecution just before, the two joint emperors, Diocletian and Maximian, had medals struck of themselves in the characters of Jove and Hercules, destroying the hydra-headed serpent monster, Christianity. Their successors had adopted these titles. When Maxentius went forth to battle, he went fortified by heathen oracles, and in the character of the champion of heathenism against the champion of the cross. Again, when Maximin and Licinius were about to engage in battle, the former vowed to Jupiter that, if successful, he would extirpate Christianity. Licinius again, haranguing his soldiers, ridiculed the cross and staked the falsehood of Christianity on his success. In the hour of danger and death, however, his boldness forsook him. Licinius, says Gibbon, dreaded the power of the consecrated banner, the sight of which animated the soldiers of Constantine with invincible enthusiasm and scattered terror and dismay through the adverse legions. The dying terrors of these persecutors have been recorded. A dark cloud brooded over the deathbeds of Maximian and Diocletian, the former of whom, oppressed by remorse, is said to have strangled himself, and the latter to have died raving mad. Galerius, from an agonizing deathbed illness, sent to entreat the Christians to pray for him, and Maximin confessed his guilt in his last moments and called on Christ to compassionate his misery. Thus did a sense of the wrath of the crucified one, the Lamb of God, now seated in glory, lie heavy upon them. When we combine these terrors of the deathbed with those of the lost battlefield, which in all ranks, high and low, must have participated, routed, flying, and perishing, there was surely that in the event which answered to the symbols of the vision, wherein kings and generals, freemen and slaves, appear fleeing from the face of him that sat on the throne of power, even from the wrath of the Lamb. This was the first shock of the earthquake. The sun of the pagan power had been darkened, but all the stars of the pagan firmament had not yet fallen, nor had the pagan firmament itself passed away. When Constantine first triumphed, he at once gave liberty to the Christians to exercise the rites of their worship, but heathenism was still tolerated. When he became sole emperor, however, he issued edicts for the entire suppression of pagan sacrifices and the destruction of pagan temples, and no toleration was allowed for any but Christian worship. His successor followed up the same object and attached penalties to the public profession of paganism. Before the century ended, the stars of pagan power were fallen. Its heaven or political religious system had vanished, and on the Roman earth, its institutions, laws, rules, and worship had been all but annihilated. Pagans were now obliged, in fear of death, to seek for dens and caverns wherein to hide their devotions, as appears from the history of the reign of Theodosius. The passage of Scripture on which we are now commenting has been by many supposed to refer to the Day of Judgment. And indeed, there appears a strong resemblance here to the phraseology used in describing the terrors of that awful day, but a closer examination will show a marked discrepancy between them. The clearest passage in the Bible descriptive of the final judgment is in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. And the apostle adds, "We look for new heavens and a new earth." Nothing of this is said in our subject text. In such a conflagration, the sun would not be black as sackcloth, nor the moon become blood red. Still less could the stars fall on the earth. St. Peter speaks of a real destruction, a real conflagration, an end of the earth. A passage somewhat similar to this of the sixth seal occurs also in the 16th chapter, but still not exactly alike. In the sixth seal, the earthquake is said to be great. In the 16th chapter, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, accompanied, moreover, by division of Babylon into three parts. And while in the sixth seal, men fly and hide themselves and express great fear of God and the power sent by him, in the 16th chapter, after the earthquake, they blaspheme God when the plague of hail follows. It appears, then, that there is a lesser earthquake and a greater described, naturally like in some things, but differing much in others. Gibbon says, "The ruin of the pagan religion is described by the sophists as a dreadful and amazing prodigy, which covered the earth with darkness and restored the ancient dominion of chaos and of night." The question may be asked, was it from Constantine sitting on his throne, or from Christ on the throne of heaven, that the runaways are supposed to hide themselves? The passage will admit of either sense. It may mean, hide us from this conqueror, who with the banner of the Lamb of God is coming to destroy us. But we have seen enough in the repentance, remorse, and terror expressed by the dying persecutors to justify in preference the other construction. We cannot fail to mark what a contrast is thus presented between the deaths of the martyrs of Jesus and those of their persecutors. Truly, we would say in reviewing it, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Sin is, and has ever been, the only sting of death. Thanks be to God, who gave them the victory through Jesus Christ.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive, that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture. What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Lecture 7, The Sealing Vision. The Faithful Distinguished Amidst Increasing Apostasy, 4th Century. Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. It is obvious that the earthquake had passed inasmuch as it is said in the first verse that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, and in the 12th verse of the next chapter, the sun, moon, and stars are spoken of as again having shone forth. Still further proof is that the earthquake, spoken of in our last lecture, was a symbolic scene, and not the great day of the Lord's second personal coming. In continuance of this sixth seal vision, the apostle saw four destroying tempest angels under temporary restraint, the command being given from the angel of the Lord to hurt not anything on the Roman earth for a certain time. The intent of this figure is explained in his unintentional manner by Gibbon. When speaking of the Gothic invasion, he says, "The threatening tempest of barbarians, which so soon subverted the foundation of Roman greatness, was still repelled or suspended on the frontiers." When so great a revolution in favor of Christianity had just taken place, we naturally feel inclined to ask why such a judgment should now be threatened. In seeking a reply to this, we are brought to a deeply interesting subject of inquiry, namely, what had been the progress of vital and spiritual religion when the outward and professing church was thus exalted and fostered. We have to look into the state of things and feelings in the now Christianized empire, and first, as to the change effected in the temporal position of Christians at this period. The cross, once so despised, was now everywhere had in honor. Justice was done to the memory of the martyrs, and their righteousness was acknowledged in public edicts. The living confessors of Christ were restored from mines and dungeons, and brought in triumph to their homes. Instead of caves, vaults, and catacombs in which to worship God, there rose magnificent churches in all directions, and the services were celebrated with much pomp and outward solemnity. Instead of apostasies, which had not been infrequent under the late terror persecution, candidates were now daily added to the throngs who crowded round the churches for baptism, and at the festivals of Easter and Whitsuntide. These newly baptized neophytes, in their white vestments, appeared in groups round each Christian edifice. The professing church, Catholic, began to be assembled in general councils under imperial sanction, at which representatives attended from every province and tongue in the great empire. The palace gates were open to the holy delegates. The emperor bowed down before them in respectful deference, prepared to render to them both the watchful care of a father and the dutiful obedience of a son. On a medal struck at that era appeared the phoenix, all radiant with the rising sunbeams, representing the empire as risen into new life and hope. Such being the outward prosperity of the Christian church, can we wonder at its general exaltation, or at the high raised expectations then formed of Rome's future prospects, now that it had become a Christian nation? Nor was this expectation altogether unnatural. The remarkable tranquility which prevailed through the empire immediately consequent upon Constantine's establishment of Christianity was recorded as the token of predicted latter-day blessedness. They thought they were become, as Israel of old, God's covenanted people, that both the present and future temporal blessings promised to Israel would attach to them. And, forgetting the warnings that Antichrist must first come, even some of the most eminent of the bishops spoke of these glories as about to be realized. What so many of the Lord's saints and confessors, said Eusebius, before our time desired to see and saw not, and to hear and heard it not, that behold now before our eyes. It was of us the prophet spake when he told how the wilderness and the solitary place should be glad, and the desert rejoice and blossom as the lily, whereas the church was widowed and desolate, her children have now to exclaim, "Make room, enlarge thy borders, the place is too strait for us. The promise is now fulfilling, in righteousness shalt thou be established. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." So too with respect to other prophecies in his commentary on Isaiah. Such were the hopes of the professing church. Can there be a greater contrast than existed between this prospect and that seen by the apostle in the true perspective of the future? I looked and saw four tempest angels, or four destroying agents or powers, holding back the four winds, indeed, but only for a time, and then ready at the word of command to let them go. This temporary restraint, it seemed, having soon to be withdrawn, and the Roman earth to be then desolated. But wherefore? So the question arises as to the state of religion in this fourth century, and whether indications had already arisen of unfaithfulness to their Christian profession on the part of the newly converted proselytes from the Roman world to the Christian Israel. I purposely so apply this term, Israel, because by it the Christian church is evidently designated in the Revelation. To those who have observed what has been before noticed relative to the temple in the apocalyptic vision, this name will not appear out of character. A high priest, an Israelitish dress, an Israelitish altar, an Israelitish temple, will almost of necessity imply a correspondent Israel for the congregation. And as the former has been before shown to be symbolic of the Christian church in the apocalyptic scenery, so must the latter be explained, not of the literal Israel, but of the professing Christian church. In the Church of Christ, converted Gentiles were grafted into the flock of believing Israel, and are so spoken of in several places in Scripture. For example, by St. Peter, the temple, sacrifices, and priesthood are all spoken of figuratively as designative of the Church of Christ. Quote, "You are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices," and again, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." So too St. Paul to the Gentile Christians of Galatia, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And again, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and on the Israel of God." In the epistle to the church in Philadelphia we read, "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And some of the false professors of the gospel at that place are described and reproved as "they who say they are Jews and are not." Moreover, in that same address to a Gentile church, it is intimated that such of them as shall overcome shall be citizens of the New Jerusalem, while at the close of this book it is distinctly implied that the Holy City shall only be for the 12 tribes of Israel. Further proofs to the same effect might be multiplied, but these will be deemed sufficient. In accordance with these views, the British Church, in her Collect for Good Friday, uses the same language. After praying for the Jews, Turks, infidels, and heretics, we are taught to say, "And so fetch them home, blessed Lord, to thy flock, that they may be saved among the remnant of the true Israelites, and be made one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ." In other words, numbered amongst the 144,000. We find that the angels were desired to hurt not the earth, etc., until these 144,000 servants of God should have been sealed in their foreheads. What division of Israel, then, was this 144,000 to be sealed out of all tribes? It is clear there is a distinction here implied. The true translation from the Greek is not "of the tribe of Simeon," "of the tribe of Levi," etc., but out of the tribe of Simeon, etc. If then the 12 tribes signified the whole professing church, what is meant by this sealing out of them? We must view it as pointing to the true spiritual body of Christ's elect people, undistinguished by the world, but marked by the eye of the all-seeing God. However mixed up and involved they might apparently be in the world around them, their interest and citizenship being in heaven, their affections are set on things above, in contradistinction to the worldly and the thoughtless, the lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God, however these latter may be styled by a Christian name and enrolled in a Christian church, and thus hurt not, until the servants of God are safe, intimated to the apostle that all were not Israel who were called Israel, and that unfaithfulness was to be found in the body of men publicly recognized as the church of believers. And was that which was thus intimated to this servant of God in accordance with the actuality existing state of things? We have seen that after the overthrow of paganism, the whole Roman Empire, with the emperor as head, became nominally Christian. No longer in any fear of persecution, men soon began to abuse the bounty of God. Hypocritical accessions to the faith were so numerous as to draw the notice of historians of the day, amongst others, of Eusebius, whom we found a short time before anticipating such glorious things for the church. Arianism spread so fast that the saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen," was only too true, according to the concurrent testimonies of the living witnesses. More and more distinct from this time became the two bodies of normal and real Christians, and henceforward, through the whole of the Revelation, this distinction is more clearly marked. And here let me call your attention to a species of indirect evidence of much value, of which we shall find several instances in this part of the Scripture. This principle has been termed elusive contrast. It may thus be illustrated if, in the course of history, we read of any peculiar laws and penalties having been at any time enacted against certain specified crimes or habits, we feel at once that at that particular period there must have prevailed to some extended degree the habitual practice of the very evils which those laws were intended to correct. The description implies the corresponding opposite. So when Ezekiel spoke of the righteous man that hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and spoiled none by violence, etc., it implied, by elusive contrast, that injustice and oppression characterized Judah in those days, and that violence and fraud were special sins that then called for God's rebuke. Let us bear this principle in mind as we advance in the history of the sealed and unsealed Israel. We cannot doubt its having been the Savior, the angel of God, who gave the command, "Hurt not, till we have sealed the servants of God." There is a description by St. Paul of the seal of God. It is said to bear this motto, "The Lord knoweth them that are his," and, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." With this seal, they were sealed in their foreheads, in token of their Lord's approval of their open and consistent course of holy walk. Illuminated by the Savior's influence and registered in his book of life, they were thus marked as for himself, and this sealing was given to them individually, as a preservative unto eternal salvation, and as a collective body, in token that a living succession of these sealed ones should be continued in all ages of the church as the light of the world and the witness for God. The sealed ones are identified with the palm-bearing multitudes afterwards mentioned, and in this manner a glimpse is given in the vision of their future blessedness. After coming out of a great tribulation, which was just then commencing, they are seen in perspective through the duration of time, in numbers numberless, with all their accumulated generations, save arrived in the blessed presence of God. The palms they bore indicated their triumphant issue from the conflict. Their white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, were emblems of their justification through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. A welcome greeting sounded forth from the 24...